So if you'll turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Exodus this morning, the book of Exodus, and we will be in chapters 4 through 6, since my friend Chris decided to not do chapter 4, or my ex-friend Chris decided not to. No. So we're going to try to go through all the way through 4 and 6 this morning as we look at the God who assures his people. Over the past 3 weeks, we've begun to see throughout this book the providence and promise-keeping nature of our God. Within these pages, as we followed the family story of Israel starting way back in Genesis, we've seen how brokenness, how deception, and darkness have plagued this family. Yet we have also seen God's deliverance and how he shows himself faithful to his people. We're truly seeing that God makes himself known, and as he does so, he shapes and he sends his people to declare his glory throughout all the nations. As we pick up this story this morning in chapter 4, it's crucial to remember all the suffering and pain the people of Israel have experienced so far. Remember back in chapter 1, the darkness devastated the family as they're ruthlessly oppressed and enslaved by the Egyptians. What they had seen as something good in coming from famine into Egypt, after some 400 years they have been placed into slavery, and they're oppressed. In chapter 2, we're introduced to Moses, who's God's chosen servant to deliver the people of Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Yet, by the middle of chapter 2, Moses is running away from Egypt and soon finds himself as a shepherd in Midian. Despite all the suffering, despite all the failures of God's people, though we have seen God at work. And so chapter 2 ended by us hearing that God hears their groans. He remembered his covenant. He saw the people, and God knew. God was at work. Last week, as Chris so faithfully walked you through chapter 3, you saw God revealing himself to Moses by speaking from a burning bush. And in doing so, he identified himself as the transcendent I am, while also very personally calling Moses to join his mission of rescuing his people from Egypt. God is transcendent, yet he's immanent. And when he reveals himself to his people, he also sends them on his mission. So now as we pick up the narrative here in chapter 4, we might expect a certain tone of confidence to come from the lips of Moses as he responds to God who has just revealed himself to Moses. But listen in to Moses' answer. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he, that's Moses, threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." And so he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." And so he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. This is God's word, where he reveals and makes himself known to his people. So let's go to him in prayer, thanking him for that, but also asking him to speak to us this morning through his word. Father, this morning as we open your word, we're reminded once again that it's even a grace to open up this word. That there are those in this world who are unable to open up a copy of the word. They have maybe heard it spoken, but they do not own a copy themselves, and yet we have hundreds of copies amongst this group of people. We have several copies at home. We have it on our iPads, our phones. And so even as we open up your word this morning, may it not be old hat, but may it be an act of worship, where we open it up and know that you would reveal yourself, you would speak to us through your word. And as we do that this morning, we ask that you would show us more of yourself, and that you would assure us, that you would bring confidence, you would dispel doubts that we might have, as we see that you are a God who is faithful and powerful. So this morning, speak to us, your people, through your word, in your name. Amen. Well, here in chapter 4, we don't find Moses all that confident and optimistic about God's plan for him. Instead, we find him hesitant and uncertain. Even though God has spoken directly to him from a burning bush, no less, and has revealed all that will take place in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Moses here is wrestling with doubt. Wrestling with doubt, excuse me, can often paralyze us from action. And just ask my father-in-law. Now, just a second, I got to fill that out a little bit more. Ask him how long it took him to give me the final answer about marrying my wife, Megan. I think it took close to a week or so, a couple extra conversations before I finally got the answer. Of course, I can look back at it now and laugh, but wasn't really laughing at that time when that happened. That was agony just waiting for his answer. But the reason it took so long for him to give me an answer was because he had some doubts. Well, not about me, of course. And the doubts were not about me. They were about Megan. That sounded a little bad. Don't tell her I said that. When I asked him to marry Megan, he had not yet known fully what our relationship was like, because for that summer, it was at the end, actually just this past week, we somewhat celebrated the anniversary of that occasion when I asked her to marry me. But that whole summer leading up to it, she had been serving as a camp counselor up in Northland. And so he hadn't been able to talk with her much, and we had just started dating again after a little break earlier in that spring. And so he didn't know. And so there was some doubt, like, what's this relationship like? What is Megan thinking about this? So he really wanted to protect us in that and waiting for giving his approval. Again, as I look back at it, I'm thankful that he protected me from the embarrassment of getting rejected by Megan if we didn't really know. And I appreciate that he was trying to protect his daughter from me, or at least from feeling obligated to say yes to me before he knew what the relationship was like. But at the time, if I'm honest with you, it was rather annoying, even a little infuriating to have to wait and ask again and again. His doubt was keeping him and me from some action. Well, here in Exodus chapter 4, that's exactly what Moses is doing. He has some doubts, and it's keeping him from action. Now, his doubts aren't about some status of a relationship of some 20-year-olds. No, this is God's word that Moses doubts. Even more, because God has revealed himself through his word in chapter 3, this is God himself that Moses is doubting. And his lack of faith paralyzes his obedience. And if we're honest with each other, we often find ourselves in that same situation, don't we? Our doubts keep us from acting. We also find ourselves saying to God, but, and in the end, those buts and what ifs end up paralyzing us from obeying Him. What then is the remedy for this paralysis? Well, here in chapters 4 through 6, we learn that when doubt and defeat overwhelm us, God assures us with His power and His faithfulness. When doubt and defeat overwhelm us, God assures us with His power and His faithfulness. He dispels our doubts and He triumphs over our defeats. And so we observe here in these three chapters this truth about God, and we'll see that when we are doubtful, He is powerful. And when we're defeated, He is faithful. And so this morning, God makes Himself known to us in His Word. And I believe as He does, He would have us respond to Him in an assured faith with joyful obedience. And so the first observation I want to draw your attention to this morning is found really throughout the whole chapter of 4. Whole chapter 4, when we are doubtful, He is powerful. So having just heard from God Himself how He was going to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt by His mighty hand and with many wonders, many miracles, this protest in verse 1 from the lips of Moses is rather surprising. But behold, they aren't going to believe me. They aren't going to believe that I actually saw You, God. Even though God had distinctly told him back in verse 18 of chapter 3 that the Israelites would listen to Him, Moses is still doubting. Because he knows what people think of him back in Egypt. Remember what happened back in chapter 2? He knocks off an Egyptian, gets found off, out, and has to run away. And now, he's a man without a home. And so, when we hear this, but God, we understand that Moses is wrestling with doubt rooted in his past failures. He's saying, God, you've got the wrong guy for this job. Remember, they know my background. They know what I'm like. Of course, God already knows this. He knows He's chosen the right person for the job, no matter how broken Moses might be. God calls him. And so we see God respond to Moses, but God, and God says, what is that in your hand? He said, it's a staff. And He says, throw it to the ground. Here we see God flex His power ever so slightly with the first of three signs in order to really assure Moses that what he has said, he is actually, certainly, going to do. So this first sign is turning his staff into a serpent as Moses throws it to the ground. Like any normal human being, what does Moses do? He runs. He runs immediately away from the snake. Now, that has to mean that this snake is a doozy of a snake. Because remember, Moses has been a shepherd for many years in the wilderness. He's seen his fair share of snakes out there. But this one causes him to run away. And so, God calls him back. Okay, Moses, come on back. Proceeds then to instruct him to catch the snake by the tail. Now, I'm no snake handler. Don't ever plan to be. You're not going to find that happening here on Sunday mornings. But I'm pretty sure that's not how you catch a snake. You don't go and grab it by the tail. I don't think I ever saw Steve Irwin do that kind of trick. But God simply tells Moses, go ahead, just catch it by the tail. And notice, for some reason, that's exactly what Moses does. Moses obeys and he catches the serpent by the tail. And we see the power of God immediately turns it back into his staff. Now, what's going on here? Why do we hear Moses so doubtful in verse 1, but then we see some quick obedience in these verses? We don't know what's going on, but there seems to be a tug of war that's happening in Moses' heart. He's doubting God, yet he's still willing to obey. We don't know if Moses shares more doubt between verses 5 and 6, but God gives another sign then to Moses in verse 6. And once again, Moses obeys what God commands him to do. He puts his hand inside his cloak, and his hand turns leprous like snow. Then, when he does it again, his hand, by the power of God, is restored like the rest of his flesh. Here, God isn't just working his power over some inanimate object like a staff. No, now, it's Moses' body he shows his power over. Nevertheless, knowing that there's some form of doubt that still Moses has in his soul as he's wrestling, God gives a yet another sign. But this sign Moses has to wait to see. And so, he says, if the people still do not listen to you, Moses, take some water from the Nile River, put it in a cup, and once again, as you pour it out in faith-filled obedience, it will turn into blood on the dry ground. So again, look at, in each of these signs, what's happening. God is displaying his power. It's not some form of trickery taking place. God's not training Moses to be an amazing magician in front of his people. No, God is showing Moses his power over creation, over humans, and even over false gods. The false gods of the Egyptians. For if you remember from our study back in chapter 1, it was the god of the Nile River that was said to be the giver and taker of life. So God here is showing that he has no rivals. He can even have power. He has power over the gods of the Egyptians. But also notice what God is after with Moses here. So why is God asking Moses to do these certain things? Well, he's after Moses' obedience. He's after obedience rooted in faith. So notice how each of these displays of power are accomplished after Moses obeys, after he acts in faith. God doesn't just say, hey, see that staff laying down there? Now it's a serpent. No, he asked Moses to be a part of that. Grab the staff. Now throw it to the ground. Again, Moses being doubtful, I would have assumed he would have been like, yeah, right. Like, throw it to the ground. What's going to happen there? But he does. He obeys. And it turns into a serpent. Again, put your hand in your cloak. Like, God, what's going on? Like, they're going to listen to me. And how is putting my hand in my coat going to make any difference? But he does. And so again, this wrestle happens between his doubt and his obedience, his faith. God displays his power as Moses acts in faith. God desires obedience rooted in faith. Yet again, we notice in verse 10, Moses has a response of doubt to these signs. And this time it comes in a form of an excuse. Look at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I can't talk good, Moses says. At this point, God's got to be a little annoyed with Moses, don't you think? I mean, I would. I'd be a little annoyed. But isn't Moses exactly like us? We know God calls us to serve him, but we tend to give him excuses over and over again, don't we? I mean, I have a bad reputation. No one's going to listen. I don't talk all that good. I get nervous in front of people. What if I don't know the right answers? The list of excuses we give could go on and on and on. The but gods and what ifs pile up as we live more in doubt and less in faith. And so notice how God confronts Moses' doubts and excuses. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, well, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Again, God reveals his power. He reminds Moses, I've made your mouth. I make one mute, deaf, seeing, or blind. Basically, what God is saying here is, nice try, Moses. But you've got no excuses that will work. So stop worrying. I will be there to help you. Look at verse 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Once again, the transcendent assures through his imminence, I will be with you. The one who is above is promising to be among his people. But as we see the tug of war go on in Moses' heart, there's still doubts. God has said, who's made your mouth? I have. I've got it. I can make you speak. And I'm going to be with you. But Moses doubts. And so he asks if there's someone else. There's got to be someone else. I'm going to pass the buck here. Find somebody else to do this. And even though God's anger is kindled against Moses in his grace, he gives Moses help through Aaron, his brother, saying in verse 15, you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth again. We hear God among his people and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. At the end of verse 17, the conversation between God and Moses stops abruptly at this point. But as the narrative continues, we notice that God has assured Moses, for he seemingly is walking forward in faith. Look at verse 18. Moses now goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, and says, okay, I'm ready. I'm going to go back to Egypt. Something has taken place there at the end of the conversation between Moses and God that has given Moses just enough faith to move forward. Yet, as we'll see, there's still some doubt that he has. So he goes back, asked to go back to Egypt, and begins the journey back with his wife Zipporah and his sons. And once again on the journey, God speaks to Moses. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, if I'm Moses, that's definitely not the message I want to hear at this point. I'm in the middle of my journey back to Egypt, and now God tells me Pharaoh's not going to listen because he's going to harden his heart. What? Like, that would have been good for me to know back there in the burning bush. Like, tell me that this is going to happen. I'm en route to Egypt, and now you're telling me that you're going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Maybe, again, you got the wrong guy. Maybe this isn't going to work out all that well. We'll get more into the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the coming weeks. But let me just say at this point, Moses' doubt and faith in God must have been at an all-time high and battling big time in his soul. He had to be questioning God with this message. I mean, did God just happen to leave this part out back in the bush? It seems to be a rather significant part. But interestingly enough, we don't get any response. We don't get any response from Moses. We don't know the struggle that he showed us in the beginning of chapter 4. All we get is an extremely strange turn into verses 24 and 26. Now, if you've read this before, I would imagine you were all wondering and probably hoping we'd just skip verses 24 through 26. If you haven't read it, you probably want to look down right now and try to figure it out. Maybe you were like, there's no way he's going to touch that. Be honest, I intentionally gave this chapter to Chris for this reason. You can tell him that. But since he decided to punt it back to me, here we go. Look at verses 24 through 26. This strange turn from him just Moses speaking with God about Israel being the firstborn and how Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. And all of a sudden, we see in verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. What in the world is going on? I know, as I'm studying through this, I'm like, okay, I get it. Like, we're going along, okay, he's en route to Egypt, this is great, Aaron's going to come, 24 and 26. Commentators, you're going to have to help us out here. Like, what's going on? Well, the truth is, there's really not a lot we know about this scene. We don't know who exactly the Lord was about to kill here. Is it Moses, or is it his firstborn son, Gershom? We don't know exactly why the Lord was about to kill him. And we don't know how Zipporah knew what to do or why Gershom was uncircumcised. And so we got to stick with what we do know to understand this here. And it actually does fit within the overall story here and helps us understand what God is looking for in his people. So what we know is that the sign of the covenant given way back in Genesis chapter 17 to Abram when he was given that name change to Abraham was and is circumcision. And so Genesis 17 says, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You see, because God is so serious about sin, the shedding of blood was required. And here in the Old Testament, it's happening through circumcision as a sign of the covenant between God and his people. So now in chapter 4 of Exodus, as God shows up to kill either Moses or Gershom, the firstborn son, we know that there's a stark line that has been drawn. For those inside the covenant, there's life and forgiveness. But for those outside of the covenant, there's judgment and death. There's no middle ground or another option. And so, something must be done. Someone here is trying to live in that middle ground, of which there is no middle ground. And so what happens? Well, Zipporah takes care of the problem. Gershom, come here, it's done. Still, what's going on? Well, Tim Chester in his commentary notes, Moses' own son is on the uncircumcised side of the line. Moses has, as it would seem, treated his firstborn son as an Egyptian or as a Midianite, rather than as a part of the firstborn of God. And so Moses himself is acting like an Egyptian or a Midianite, rather than a member of God's covenant people. And so God's attack on, whether it's Moses or Gershom here, anticipates an attack on Egypt, but also shows us that the only hope is to cross the line of the covenant, which is what Zipporah does when she circumcises Gershom. Basically, the bottom line is that this is an act of faith from Zipporah. As we've seen so far throughout the chapter, even back in chapter 3, Moses is doubting. He has a lack of faith to act. But here, Zipporah acts swiftly and quickly in obedience rooted in faith. And her act of faith results in life rather than death. It results in forgiveness. And so even in this strange passage, God's power is further revealed through the response of faith from Zipporah. As chapter 4 closes, we continue to see God's power and the faith of his people. So not only do we see faith of Zipporah, but now as Moses and Aaron come, they go to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel believe and turn to worship. Look at verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And so what did the people do? The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. You see, God had assured Moses' doubts, and his power changes the hearts of his people. What Moses had doubted at the very beginning of chapter 4 now comes to a reality as God's power changes the hearts of the Israelites and they believe, and in faith they worship. See, when we are doubtful, God is always faithful. But we not only see God's power on display to assure, but we also observe in chapter 5 that when we are defeated, God is faithful. God assures us by his faithfulness. As chapter 5 begins, we've come off the high point in chapter 4. And it finally looks as if the darkness is about to lift over the people of Israel. God has prepared his servant Moses. He has proven his power, and his people have responded in faith. However, it's not far into chapter 5 that we see the darkness intensify. Afterward, Moses, in verse 1, and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to our Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But again, the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they have made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." The hope that was there at the end of chapter 4 quickly fades as Moses and Aaron leave the palace defeated by the cruelty of Pharaoh. The hardening of his heart only continues as he increases their burdens. Now, not only are they to continue to make the same amount of bricks each day, but Pharaoh adds gathering straw to make the bricks to their workload. Basically, life is just not getting easier for these people. You talk about a crash after a worship high. This is the ultimate that they're experiencing here. And so if "where is God" was the question back in chapters 1 and 2, "who is God" must be the question here in these chapters, as the hope for deliverance he had promised now seems too good to be true. Is God really who he said he is? Is he actually good to his word? I mean, "Moses, you've come, you've told us all that God's going to do, but you go and you say, 'Let us go,' and Pharaoh defeats you, and he increases our labor. I mean, God just said, 'I promise that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt.' But now the affliction only remains and it deepens." Well, as we look down in verse 20, notice that it's not only Pharaoh that's against Moses and Aaron. Verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." It's not only Egyptians who oppose Moses. Now the people of Israel themselves are turning on God's chosen servants and criticizing them. And so, what we hear from the lips of Moses now is not only doubt, but defeat. This whole passage shows us that things aren't adding up like Moses thought they would, and the people of Israel thought they would. And so what does Moses do? Well, again in verse 22, he turns to God and says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Why? Why have you done this, God? Why did you ever send me? Once again, Moses responds in a lack of faith and trust. His what ifs, his buts have been turned to whys, as he not only doubts God's word, but now he's questioning God's goodness. He's questioning God's purpose and actions. I mean, this is a true crisis of faith for Moses here. Who he had encountered in the wilderness has failed, or so it seems. God has not shown up like he thought he would. But remember, as we've learned so far in the story, what man means for evil, God intends for good. Remember back at the end of Genesis? And when doubt and defeat overwhelm us, God assures us with his power and his faithfulness. And so as we step into chapter 6, we see that God is not silent. In fact, he assures Moses that he's not absent in what appears to be defeat. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Pastor Tony Marita notes, as the story continues, God assures Moses that there is only one sovereign, and it's not the man with the snake on his head. God never answers the question why, but he does remind Moses that his plans will not be thwarted. He reminds Moses that he is in control, and he is working all things for his people's good, even though we don't always know what he's doing. God is always faithful to his promise, and even in the midst of our doubt and unbelief, God is present. So notice the presence of God here as these verses continue in chapter 6. So God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to you, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." You see the presence and promise of God? In the midst of doubt and defeat, God shows up and he speaks. He speaks and shows his presence is with his people. When we are doubtful, God is powerful. When we are defeated, God is faithful. I will. This is our God. A God who assures his people. A God who assures his people with his faithfulness and with his power. He says, "I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And I'll bring you into the land that I promised. I am the Lord." This is our God. And this is our story as well. For we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that through Jesus Christ, we also are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter writes, "Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy." You see, friends, God meets us in our doubts. He meets us in our defeat, just like he meets the children of Israel. He meets us with his power and his faithfulness through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so 1 John says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Again, Tim Chester writes, "It's at the cross that his loving care is written out in large letters across the canvas of history. God promised, 'I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment.' And ultimately, the promise is found, its fulfillment as Jesus dies. There, the arms of God, both outstretched on a cross. There was a mighty act of judgment, but the judgment fell not on God's enemies, but on God himself in the person of his Son." And so what do we take from these chapters this morning? As we look at them and as these chapters whisper the name of Jesus, well, friend, we can take this. When we're trying to figure out what God is doing, when we're doubting his kindness, when we're struggling to trust him, when life seems to just get harder rather than better, we can take our doubts and excuses. We can take our past failures and present defeats. We can take our pain and our questions to the foot of the cross. There, Jesus bears our burdens and assures us that we are not alone. I will be with you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So as we see here in this portion of the story, Moses' doubt, his struggle with faith, can I really obey this God who I don't know if he'll show up like I hope he shows up? But yet we see God again in faithfulness promise and deliver his people. We walk away from it and know that God assures us. God meets us in our doubts. And so in closing this morning, I want to encourage you to take what God shows us here in these chapters and apply it in just two simple ways. First of all, when overwhelmed with doubt, when struggling, when having that tug of war in your soul between doubt and faith, simply obey in faith. That's what God is after with his people. Obedience rooted in faith. Alistair McGrath, a professor of science and religion at Oxford University, has profoundly observed this. Doubt arises because we feel frustrated at not being able to understand everything. Isn't that true? Listen to that again. Doubt arises because we feel frustrated at not being able to understand everything. In other words, we doubt because we aren't sovereign. We aren't God. And so our doubts are glimpses into our quest to be our own God. And so the truth is, we should be suspicious of our doubts. And we combat it with obedience rooted in faith. For when we don't understand, we can always trust the one who does. And so when overwhelmed with doubt, simply obey in faith. But also when we're overcome by defeat, obey through your weakness. If you are a human, you're weak and susceptible to defeat in life. Oh, you might feel defeated by work. You might feel defeated by family and friends. Maybe it's your financial situation or just life in general seems to be defeating. Well, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "But he, that is Christ, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. I'm content with defeat, for when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, when you are overcome by defeat, obey through your weakness, knowing that Christ's power will gain victory for you. So two ways for us to take this word into this week. When overwhelmed with the doubts, we obey in faith. And when overcome by defeat, we obey through our weakness. Because friends, if you're struggling to obey God, if you're struggling to trust him, you don't need more willpower. You simply need to know God more. The God who makes himself known, who assures us that we are not alone, and he holds us fast. So, Father, this morning, through your word, I pray that you have taken hearts that are doubting and feeling defeated, and that you have assured them, even this morning. As you showed us in your word, in these chapters, how you've done that in the family of Israel, and how ultimately you assure us through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would hold to your power and your faithfulness. And that we would step out in obedience. That just as Moses was unsure yet obeyed, that you would do that in us. That when we don't understand, we trust the one who does. So, Father, do that work in our hearts this morning. And may it not just stay here in this room, but may it go into the workplace. May it go into our homes. May we teach our children that when they aren't sure, when there's doubts, that they can trust the one who is faithful and all-powerful. So God, do that. Do that for your glory and for our joy in you. In your name, amen.